As choir is making its way out to the sanctuary, I want to just share something that is not connected with the sermon per se, but about what has just happened in the last few minutes here in our sanctuary. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, chapter 5, beginning verse 8, says, "Do not be drunk, get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And then verse 19 is very important to what just happened here. "Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord." People have different tastes in music, and that's always going to happen. And generally speaking, we're convinced that our taste is better than everybody else's, unless, of course, they agree with us. We sang a lot of hymns today, some which may not have been familiar to you, some very old, some very precious and powerful. But what I want to talk to you is, I love, and I've told you this before, I absolutely love many, many different genres of music, even when it comes to music of the kingdom of God. I love praise choruses. I also love hymns. I also love gospel songs. And much of what we sang today were gospel songs. I've known of people who have put them down. The difference between a hymn and a gospel song, hymn is pointing all the way to God and look at him and how great and wonderful he is. A gospel song is saying, this is what's happened to us. I want to say thanks, a very public thanks to Charmel today, because in her choice of songs, she could not have picked a better set of songs for what we're going to look at today. And so, even before I stood up here to open the Bible, even before I started saying all that I'm saying right now, I want you guys to know you have been speaking to each other the message from God's word that's coming your way today. And we heard statements about being holy. We've heard statements about looking to Jesus. We've heard all of these ideas that I want to follow God and I want to live for him. I want to do his will. And folks, all of that is connected to what we're saying. So please, I know I've talked about this before, but I'm asking you with everything in me, take this incredibly seriously. Because I do know, and I hate to admit they're out there, I do know folks who think, let's get through with the preliminaries, the music, so we can get to the real stuff, the sermon. Now, you would expect me to think, that's right. But I don't. Everything we do here is supposed to be an act of worship. And your singing is an important part of that worship. And it's not just filling time. And I've been so happy because since I've come to this congregation, I haven't had to do a lot of talk about don't skip verses and all that. The people leading the worship have understood that, you guys have. But I just want you to know you've had a very important part in the kingdom of God today. And I hope you did listen to those songs. And if you didn't know them, I hope you really did. Just listen and hear the message, because they are all connected to what God is wanting to say to us today. And I am saying what he's wanting to say to us, because God has been speaking to my heart this service as well. And so it's important that we understand that we get it. Now, having said that, I'm going to jump in and tell you, this week I discovered a website called debate.org. And it's actually, I've looked through several of the debates, and it's actually kind of fun. What it is, they posit a question, and then their online members talk about it. Issues and answers and debates. Now, they do have a very cardinal rule. You got to be nice to each other when you're debating. Which is kind of what I learned in speech and debate. You don't call each other names. But it's a really good site. And one of the reasons it struck me was they had a debate on words today, this week, or on their way. And this is what's so cool about it. In the midst of this, when I'm reading through these arguments, I am having a flashback to my seminar days, because this very discussion came up among my class, our seminar group, and our professor. The question is, and I'll break this down because we don't normally use these terms, do words have intrinsic meaning? And what's that asking? Does a word have a meaning in and of itself? And actually, that's the way we've come to think, because we use words in such a specific way. You know, the alphabetical letters that come together in the sound, we so associate them with the meaning of the word that pretty soon word and meaning are the same thing. But there's one guy who gave a debate, and man, he sounded just like my professor. And he said, words don't have meaning in and of themselves. What he meant by that was very simple. He used an illustration. Words are like food containers. And you can put all kinds of food in a container. But the food container is not food. It's a vessel meant to carry the food. And he said, that's the way words are. Words are vessels that are given meaning by society and understanding that this is what we think this word means. Now, just in case you can know what any word, that word means, that what it means. Okay. He gave another example. Get ready for the incredibly difficult and problematic word run. Now, as soon as you saw that on the screen, as soon as you heard this word, you probably thought about something very specific. Running, in terms of moving your feet very fast. I've told you before, if you ever see Brother Danny running, look to see what's chasing him. I'm going back to a first century biblical idea. Old men don't run. It's undignified. And if you've ever seen me run, you would know why I say that. Run, it's such a simple word, isn't it? We know what run means. Or do we? The debater pointed out Peter Gilliver, who is a lexicographer. That's the guy who gets to decide what words go in a dictionary or be part of it. And folks, you don't get much more authoritative than the Oxford English Dictionary when it comes to words. And Gilliver has pointed out this nice little word run, which, by the way, is a homonym. It uses the same letters and the same pronunciation. Everywhere in this world where people actually use the word run, R-U-N, it's spelled the same and it's pronounced the same. But are you ready for this nice, simple word? Gilliver has determined in his research the word run has a total of, and you're probably, about 10, 20 words. Run has 645 different meanings. So how can a word have one meaning when run can have 645? So how do we determine what a word means? And now, this is my professor's voice still ringing in my ear. Context and usage. Context and usage. You've heard me talk about context before. My brother Bill, when he talks about it, he usually says it in threes. Context, context, context. The context it's being and the way it's being used. Now, why is this important for us? Because we have a word in our text today, the word world. And John opens up, John wrote this text and gave a very strong warning to his readers, do not love the world. And immediately that's going to cause some problems. And Angel was trying to deal with that issue with the kids. How do we deal with this? You see, the word world, by the way, John uses it more than all the other New Testament writers combined. He uses the word world 79 times in his gospel. Now keep in mind, John is a long gospel. First John has 5 chapters. And in this letter, he uses it 23 times. So this is a significant word, wouldn't you agree? When one writer uses it 102 times, John uses a word. And he says, don't love the world. Well, how can he say that? In his own gospel, led by the Spirit of God, he chose to write what Jesus said, and our little Awana kids got it down real quickly. God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the world. So how dare John tell you and I and his readers don't love the world? Well, my friends, it's pretty simple. In those 102 times that John uses the word world, it can mean three different things. It can talk about planet Earth, the world that God created and set in motion, and sometimes that's what it just simply means, the world. Other times, and I suspect this is his meaning in John 3:16, it means the people of the world. God did not love the planet Earth so much that he sent his son to save a tree or a lizard. He loves the people of the world. And then there's the way John uses the word in today's text. And in that sense, the world is the sum total of every influence in society and humanity that is bent away from God. Everything that the world says in terms of the people of the world who have set their hearts against God, that is the world we cannot love. Those things that call out to us, those sirens that say, come on over here, we'll show you a good time, we'll let you have fun, we'll give you something to be happy about. That is what John says you cannot love. And in light of that, you and I need to be very careful. You and I need to learn to avoid what people long ago used to call worldliness. Now that's a good word, and a form of it showed up in one of our songs, worldly. But folks, nowadays we are so afraid of offending somebody, we've kind of ditched that word. Because the moment I say something is worldly, I'm already making a judgment that it is something that is not good. And I'm not supposed to do that kind of stuff. Unless society agrees that it's not good. But I want you to know it's a very important word for us, a very important concept that we cannot love a world system that has been against God. But how do you do that? How do you not follow the world when we are living smack dab in the world? How do we evade an influence when it is around us every moment of every day? When you go online, when you're driving down the road and you see a billboard, or you've got your radio going, at work, around the water cooler, when they're discussing among your next door neighbor, how do we avoid this concept of worldliness? How do we evade love of the world? Well, John gives us several keys. And I'm going to warn you, because some of you, our brother Dave is sick, and be much in prayer for Dave and his family. I love kidding Dave about a lot of stuff. And one of those things is, and I'll let you know, so you can do this to him when he gets all healthy and well, you know, back to where he needs to be. And if you want to give him a fit, just sing, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And some of you are filling it in, aren't you? So I'm about to upset some of you, because we're going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And instead of ABC, I'm going CAB. I'm doing things out of order. And if you are one of those people who must have order, please forgive me. Because I'm starting with the first part of verse 17. The very first key, and I think it's crucial that we get this and we understand this. because it's a succinct part of his argument that if he said absolutely nothing else, this would tell Christians don't love the world. And that first key, well, first let's take a look at the verses. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes from not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So our very first key, being infatuated with the world is a futile venture. It's futility. It's what the writer of Ecclesiastes called vanity. Whenever you read that book, notice how many times Solomon says the words under the sun. And I believe when he's talking about it, he's talking about a life that is lived without God at the forefront. And he says of it, it's vain, it's empty, it's futile. And when John says, don't love the world, he's not talking about don't. And he uses a word, agape, agapao, which we think almost exclusively of God's love for us and our love for God. But it can also mean a very strong pull, infatuation. And I'm about to say something, and please hear me out completely. I am not one who believes in love at first sight. And I know stories, and my own father said it of my mom. He saw her and says, I'm going to marry that woman. I believe in a very strong infatuation at first sight. Looking across the crowded room, and somehow you'll know we get pulled to somebody. And if the love, it's amazing that the infatuation turns into what love ought to be. And if the love is what it ought to be, it grows stronger and stronger than that initial, wow, they're beautiful, or man, he's handsome. And John is saying, don't look at the world and say, man, it's wonderful. I want what it has for me. You see, in verse 17, the first part, John pointed out that the inevitable outcome of the world and its longings. If you love the world, you're investing all of your energies in a system of the world. And John says, it is going to pass away. It simply cannot last, and it won't last. It will not stand the test of eternity. It's barely going to stand the test of time. The world is going to pass away. He makes it absolutely clear. This is God's statement. The world and its assault, the world and its longings, the world and its desires that attack the heart of the person who's trying to live for God, it's doomed to failure. It's going to come to an end. Whatever pleasures the world offers, and it does. Even the scripture says Moses knew that there was pleasure in sin for a season. Folks, if it didn't bring pleasure, none of us would ever sin. But whatever the world says, this is what you need, this is what you want, it's not going to last. Glenn Barker, excuse me, but it's so powerful. He uses a rather graphic description of what John is saying about the passing of the world. He says, it has already begun to putrefy. It is a corpse. Not yet buried. And that's what God says about worldliness. A world system that says we have no place for God in our lives is dead. And one day it will pass away. The world cannot give you any permanent satisfaction. Let me give you insight into this. In May 1996, journalist John Krakauer successfully climbed to the top of Mount Everest. That's pretty impressive. He wrote about it in his book, Into Thin Air, because on the way down, tragically made a lot of news. 12 of his fellow climbers died on the way down. But listen how he described it. Now keep in mind, this man has been planning for a long time to climb Everest. Listen how he described this incredible moment. He said, "Straddling on top of the world, one foot in China and the other in Nepal, I cleared the ice from my oxygen mask, hunched a shoulder against the wind, and stared absently down at the vastness of Tibet. I understood at some dim, detached level that the sweep of earth beneath my feet was a spectacular sight. I've been fantasizing about this moment and the release of emotion that would accompany it for many months. But now that I was finally here, actually standing on the summit of Everest, I just couldn't summon the energy to care." He said, "I snapped four quick photos, then turned and headed down. My watch read 1:17 p.m. All told, I'd spent less than 5 minutes on the roof of the world." And that's what the world offers. That's what the world offers. And you have probably been there at some point in your life. There's something you wanted to accomplish so badly, and once you got it, it just didn't satisfy. The reality is, living for the world proves hollow in the end. If I'm living for what the world can give me, it just is going to ultimately dissatisfy me. And the Bible is very clear about that. When the scripture talks about the wicked, those people who are living and loving the world and walking away from God, in the Old Testament, there's some very clear passages of scripture. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 3, God says about the wicked, they will be like ashes. In Psalm 37, 20, he says, they will vanish like smoke. In Psalm 34, 16, it says God will even cause their memory to perish. So all those things that the world says, this is great, this is wonderful, this is what you need, John is saying it's empty. Every act of sin, every time we fall into the influence of the world and give up the battle, it cannot have any permanence to it. So one who is focused only on the pleasures that the world can offer, the fulfillment, the success, whatever siren call is calling out to you, we need to understand what John was telling his readers. It is vanity. It may seem like it's wonderful. It may seem like it will fulfill. It may seem like it will answer every dream you've ever had, but ultimately it fails. And here's the key to what John is saying to his people and what he's saying to us and what we need to embrace today. We can do more than simply exist. Our lives are meant to be more than just marking time on planet Earth, going from one pleasure to another, trying to find one more success over another, just moving through this world, grabbing whatever we think we'll find is helpful and meaningful and real. And John is saying no, because he wants his readers to understand you are created to walk with God. You were redeemed to walk with God. And so the world offers what it can't deliver, but we can exist and more because of the grace of God and because of the sacrifice of Christ. We're meant for more. So, for me to say I'm going to follow the path of the world is futile, and I need to understand that. And if we want to avoid worldliness, if we want to find victory over this, then we need to understand why it's futile. We need to understand the futility of this world, which leads us to our next key. The world that calls for us is utterly against the God who saves. even against the God who created the peoples of this world. When you decide to live according to the system of this world, if you decide to love what the world has to offer, you are setting yourself up over against God Almighty. And John wants to make this incredibly clear. So the apostle wrote about an unholy trinity that moved the heart away from the Lord. Three things, he says, will cause your heart to drift and will destroy the meaningful relationship that you can have, the closeness and fellowship that you can have. And for those who do not know the Lord at all, it means absolute destruction. And he begins with the lust of the flesh. Now, this is another one of those words that has more than one meaning. The flesh can mean nothing more than your body, flesh and bone. The flesh can mean, however, that pull within us, usually subtle at first because you probably wouldn't fall for it if we saw all of its ugliness, but the pull that says, you know what? It's okay to eat the fruit. It's okay to have a little bit of fun. It's okay to do something that's enjoyable every once in a while and no one will know. And obviously in John, this is how he's using it. That twist within us, that pull within us that says no when God says yes and says yes when God says no. That's the flesh. And in the New Testament, the flesh is a stepping stone. Because the desires of the flesh ultimately will lead to sin. That's what James says in the first chapter of his book. Sin is born when we give in to what we want. So the flesh that calls out and says, try this. The term lust of the flesh, you may be caught up in that word lust. Because for us, that kind of comes down to one thing, doesn't it? When I talk about lust, you're immediately going to think about sexuality and the abuse of sexuality. But the word that is translated lust here doesn't just mean sexual sin. It's talking about wanting that which the world has to offer. It is not just about what is the most base thing in human life. I want what I want, and I want it now. So yes, it can include sexual sin, but it can include any other thing that causes us to want and desire and say, that is what will fulfill my life. That is what will make me happy. It's the desire for those things that pertain only to the material world that will pass away. The lust of the flesh. Then he talks about the lust of the eyes. And here he's kind of broadening that term to those things we actually see. Folks, every one of us here knows the power of seeing something. If you do not have sight within your mind, we get the idea. I understand this. I want this. It's wanting every car that you see that you should be driving and not that person. I don't mean to pop the bubble, but you do know that during cruising the coast, there is a ton of coveting going on. That should be mine. And I took my client that I mentor out to see Cruising the Coast, and we stopped at one place. I was doing fine till I saw a sky blue 63 Corvette. Okay, get thee behind me, car. Seeing what we want And that's what I want. C.H. Dodd says, it is a tendency to be captured by the outward show. We see something, we want it. And if we look on it enough, we try to figure out how to get it. And we're driven to the point of obsessiveness. We're driven to idolatry. Do you remember that Paul actually says coveting is idolatry? Because you're thinking that thing or that person will make me happy in a way that only God can. The lust of the eyes. Then he talks about the pride of life. Now, there's a general consensus about what that means. Now, let me say, first of all, there is a type of pride. You've done a good job. You've worked hard. You've earned money to meet your family's needs. And we talk about that, having pride in what you've accomplished. And that is not an unhealthy pride. But there is a kind of pride that says, look at me. Look what I've done. Look at my accomplishments. It's a kind of pride that leads to boasting. I'm better than you. I've accomplished more. I was once in a church service because I was invited to the service, and the gentleman preaching defeated me and just offended me in such a way when he said, "You have enough faith to drive a beat up Ford. I've got enough faith to drive a Mercedes Benz." Now, I wasn't driving a beat-up Ford. I was driving a beat-up Chevy at the time, but it was the same thing. You just don't have enough faith. You're not saying the right stuff. You're not believing the same right stuff. There comes a point of this pretentiousness, arrogancy. It's the man who says, I have more crops than will fit in my barn, so what should I do? And in the parable, did you notice Jesus doesn't even have this man think for one second, I have so many crops, let me feed the poor. No, the whole point of the parable, what will I do? I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Because this is my accomplishment. Jesus calls the man a fool, following the pride of life. If your public image means more to you than the will of God, if it means more to you than the well-being of other people, if it means more to you than the things that call you, it's a pretentiousness. And the only way things are right in our lives, the only way we balance things about the proper use of things is walking in relationship with God. You see, the reality is corrupt human passions have caused untold misery in this world. When we are being controlled by what the world says, this is what you should want, this is what you should work for, this is what you need. So let me put this into a kind of modern context that might make sense. When you look at the world, and I've mentioned frequently, not just during Habakkuk, not just now, I've mentioned frequently in the years I've been with you, the world is messed up. And there's a lot of craziness and a lot of ungodliness going on, and we look for answers, and everybody's trying to say, how do we fix the world, when the reality is we can't. But if you've wondered, how is it that people are so bad? How can people be so evil? Because they are caught up in the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. William Barclay beautifully wrote, anyone who demands a pleasure which may be the truth, the ruin of someone else, anyone who has no respect for the personalities of other people and the gratification of his own desires, anyone who lives in luxury when others live in want, anyone who has made a god of his own comfort, of his own ambition, in any part of life is the servant of flesh's desire. When it comes down, if it is all about me, I'm living according to the world. And I've given in. But we need to understand something. Someone else has pointed out that this is the root of racism, sexism, love of injustice, despising the poor, neglecting the weak, and the helpless, and every unrighteous practice. We need to understand something. We are meant for more than living for what we crave. Let's face it. Our human nature is an extremely powerful pull, even for Christians. And it's that voice that says, it won't hurt. Like, come on, let's do it. But we need to remember something. God has called us to rise above human nature. God is calling us to live more than just for these lusts. Now, I'm not saying anyone in this room, myself included, will be 100% successful all the time. John's already dealt. There's no such thing as sinless perfection in this world. But our hearts and our lives and our goals should be, God, don't let me be controlled by the things I crave. And it becomes possible, folks. It really can happen. Augustine of Hippo. I've talked about him a bunch. He is such an influential man. He influenced not only the Roman Catholic Church, he influenced Martin Luther, he influenced John Calvin, every major Protestant reformer, even to this day. And Augustine, not too terribly long after he was saved, was walking down the road, and he spied a woman who used to be his partner in sin. Now, I'm not going to paint the portrait of a Jezebel, and she was a horrible, evil woman who led him astray. Augustine went willingly. And he launched himself into a type of life that is summed up by the idea of lust of the flesh. But on that day, as they passed on the street, he simply nodded to her. And he started to walk on, and apparently it offended her. She called out to him, Augustine! Augustine, don't you know who I am? Look, it is I. And Augustine's response in just four quick little words. But it is not I. And in that short statement, he was telling her, I have changed. And the God who created me now has control of my heart and my life. And he was not pulled back into the web of sin that they had built together. Folks, when John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you, what he's saying is, what Joshua told Israel as they're getting ready to take the land, choose you this day whom you'll serve. And if we want to have victory here, if we want to overcome this, where we are not living fighting God, we must understand the one true alternative to living for the world. And our final key, God calls us to a life beyond the world. God calls us to something more. Remember, he said that the world and its longings will pass away. But John reminded his readers of their ultimate destination with the Lord. If you're living for the world, it will pass away, but the one who does, or reflecting the tense he's using, the one who is doing the will of the Father of God will live for eternity. Again, he's not talking about someone who never fails. No, never. Those people don't exist. Christ is the only sinless, perfect person that has ever walked this earth. But he is letting them know. Living by God's will was the key to victory. And it's been pointed out, I just believe with everything in me, is John is being led by God to write this letter, and he starts talking about the will of God. Who do you think is the example he's talking about? Look back into his gospel, and you will find the Lord Jesus Christ saying, John 4:34, my food is to do the will of my Father. 5:30, he seeks not his own will, but the will of the one who sent me. John 6:38, he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father, the one who sent him. And then, of course, in Gethsemane, when he cries out to the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass away from me. But not what I want, what do you want? John is talking about having the heart to live the way Jesus lived. And he talked about that earlier in our text, in the book. Living like the Lord. Doing the will of the Father. Because this is so much more than just following rules. This isn't just, okay, here's my list of do's and don'ts. I've done more do's than I've done the don'ts and all that kind of stuff. It's wanting to do what God wants. Years ago, I heard somebody say, he was talking about how people complain on how many thou shalt nots are in the Bible. And his response was this: if we do the do's, we won't have time to do the don'ts. If I am living my life by the will of the Father, that consumes me and moves me. And my life will be an onward, upward pull. Yes, we'll fail. But it won't be permanent. You see, folks, eternal life is about more than living forever. I have known far too many people in my life who've looked at their salvation as I've got my ticket punched. I got my get out of jail free card. I got my card go directly to heaven. Folks, eternal life begins the moment we become children of the living God right now. And it's supposed to be reflected in the way we live. God is calling us to move and live for him, to follow his will. So when John commands his readers to do the will of the Lord, or tells them, don't love the world, instead, be one who follows the will of the Lord, he's speaking about the basic way you live your life. Karen Jobes paints a kind of neat picture about what happens when you're living for the world and you just want everything to be great and it consumes you, and suddenly the will of God starts disappearing in your life and it's not that important. Listen to what she said. If our lives are not directed toward God in our every decision of each day, then even the most passionate efforts and causes amount to polishing brass on the Titanic. Now, at one point, that was a pretty good job. That was neat. I can imagine the passengers walking by and just being amazed at how beautiful the ship was. But I guarantee you, when that ship started going down, nobody was thinking, man, the brass really looked good today. King of Judah took the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up into the wilderness. People look and they were healed from their sinfulness and their disease. It had become a superstitious thing, almost an idol. So the king destroys it. When he does, he says, it's a hunk of brass, nothing more. Our lives are meant to be more than a hunk of brass. And so this life we're living right now is meant to prepare us for that day when we will finally stand before God Almighty. And our lives should be moving in that upward direction. You see, we have a life that rises above all that the world has to offer. Whatever the world says, this will make you happy. This will give you joy. This will be. It just doesn't last. Now, I don't claim this is anywhere near climbing Mount Everest, but I remember at age 15, I could not wait. I have one more year to go, and I could drive. And I wanted to drive so badly. I flunked my driving test the first time. I'll give you more information about that if you want later on. But I was determined, and I corrected what I did wrong, and I went back because I wanted to drive. And now, I do not like driving. It does not bring me pleasure anymore. And so when the world says, this is what you want, God is saying, no, it's not. It may be what you want at a superficial level, but I have something more for you. Something that's eternal. Something that doesn't go away. Something that will carry you through this world you're living in now and get you ready for the world that's coming your way. And folks, I just have a basic fundamental idea about heaven. I don't care what your vision of heaven is going to be. It's going to be better. And the most important thing about heaven, that's where our Father, that's where the Son, that's where the Spirit live in eternity, and we will be with them forever. That's what happens. By God's grace, we can do it. And it's the same choice as it has always been for the people of God. Joshua was saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. Over and over again, the choice is still here. Are we going to live for the world or are we going to live for the Father? Are we going to let the world sidetrack us from that will? Or are we going to say, God, by your grace and your strength, help me? We may stumble and fall, but if we love the world more than we love God, well, we need to check out where our hearts are. But folks, the reality is we can find a walk with God that will have an impact on this world. Two gentlemen by the name of Phil Cook and Jonathan Bach have written a book. I've read segments of it in terms of, and I will be getting hold of it because I want to dig further. The title is rather bleak. The Way Back. Now, the subtitle is the bleak part. How Christians Blew Our Credibility. And folks, we need to understand we have. We need to be honest about that. There are a lot of people in the world who are saying, I don't want to hear anything you have to say because I've seen the way you act. So how do we blow our credibility? And then the last part of the title, and how to get it back. And they ask some important questions. This alone was enough to convict me. Why did the early church succeed? Why are we are falling? How did they transform the Western world in such a relatively short time? They did it because they did things that baffled the Romans. The early church didn't picket, they didn't boycott, and they didn't gripe about what was going on in their culture. They just did things that astonished the Romans. They took in their abandoned babies. They helped their sick and wounded. They restored dignity to the slaves. They were willing to die for what they believed. After a while, their actions so softened the heart of the Romans that they wanted to know more about who these Christians were and who the God was they represented. Without confrontation, protest, or debate, love did its work. Folks, we need to be living in such a way that we baffle this world. We astonish this world. They look at us and they may say, those Christians are nuts, but there's something amazing about them. I don't understand what they're doing, but I see when they tell me they love me, I actually believe they do. When they tell me they want what is real and powerful me, I may ought to listen. We need to live in such a way as to change. And that becomes a possibility for us. We can change our world. The whole world, no. But in our sphere of influence, we can have an impact on lives right here on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi and see people come to faith in Christ when we are living to do the will of our Father and absolutely surprise people with acts of kindness and love. That will happen when we remember to be infatuated with the world is empty. Don't do it. When we remember if we set ourselves over on side of the world and act like they do, we are now fighting God. And if we will always remember, God wants more for us. God wants infinitely more than just existence. He wants us to live what Jesus called life and more abundantly. So today, we need to refuse. We need to set our hearts against following the world. And folks, you can't do that today and have it last the rest of your life. It's something we have to do frequently. Lord, I don't want to follow the world anymore. Today, we need to commit ourselves to living as citizens of the kingdom of God. Do not love the world. Instead, love God and let it show. We need to commit today. Lord, take control of my life. And so, I will lay at your feet the challenge Joshua laid before his people. Today, choose whom you will serve.